There are two kinds of people in the world. Here I am kind of people, and there you are kind of people. And you know what I mean. Here I am kind of people walk into a room, and it's a little bit like, here I am. Come to me. Love me. Talk to me. And there you are people come into a room, and they go, oh, there you are. And they approach you, and they speak with you. They ask questions about your life. They're curious about your journey, and it's a blessing to be in the presence of there you are kind of people. And as Christians, you know that we're called to serve, not to be served. That's Jesus' claim for himself. And as Christians, Christ followers, we get to be here, there you are kind of people. And I've been blessed by your hospitality this week. Really grateful. James has been a there you are kind of person. He's brought us as speakers water before all of our speaking engagements. Nobody asked him to do that. He just did that. That's a there you are kind of deal. So thanks for that. Appreciate that blessing as well. And you have extended that to me. And I'm really grateful for your hospitality this week. And we're going to wrap up with the glory of Romans chapter 8. And it's a long way since Monday, and 45 minutes in sin. We're going to like this a whole lot better. So as I invited us the first week with open hands receiving, with open hands giving way, just set everything aside for a moment. And posture of humility, anticipation, reception to the word of God. Just stand, yeah, for a moment, and just receive. It's good for us, Lord, to be reminded to enter into a posture of humility, of receptivity, because it's Friday morning, and for some, our bodies are tired, our eyes are not yet awakened, our minds are not yet stirred, our bodies may even be weary, and yet we get to attend to the presence of the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior, in these moments, and we're grateful for that. So we open our hands with receptivity, knowing that you have something for us today that will bring a lift, a bounce in our step, a perspective of our suffering, a direction in terms of decisions to be made in our personal lives. We ask for that we would get to honor you and glory in your presence now in our learning, but then in our leaving and our going and our serving. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. Turn up to your teaching notes, and we're going to jump into Romans chapter 8. Our theme has been prevailing. My hope has been at the conclusion of this week, you'd have a better understanding of the grounds for why it is you would prevail. And I've been using this grid of life to serve as the grounds, and that we are dead to sin, that we have this beautiful salvation that comes with conversion and justification and redemption and propitiation. We entered into sanctification, that with the presence of the Holy Spirit who begins to now shape us into the image of Christ. We get to grow in his likeness, and then we're going to wrap up with glorification and talking around some of the truth of what is yet to come. Now, that I'm just going to pause. Jacob, if I could get this, I got a little feedback coming back. Do you guys get it, or is it just me? It's just me? Okay. Test 2-3, test 2-3. We're good? Test 2-3. Otherwise, I'm going to take the hand mic, because I don't want to be disrupted in the flow of this, if I could. Test 2-3, test 2-3. And where did my clicker go? Did I take my... Ah, thank you. Good eyes. All right, I'm going to make that work. That feels cleaner. Does that feel cleaner to you in sound? It just feels a whole lot better. I'm not taking my clothes off, no. I'm just going to let the pack stay on. My hope is that prevailing will be a mindset change for you, or you embrace it with fuller measure. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8, which regarded as many as the greatest chapter of the Bible, as the mountaintop text in all of the scriptures. And its primary theme is that of the assurance of salvation. And it includes the declaration of freedom on multiple fronts, that's now ours in Jesus Christ.
And so in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we find out that there's freedom from judgment, that there's no condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in Romans 8, chapter 9, we learn about freedom from defeat, that there is no obligation, that the Holy Spirit is fighting sin and shaping our holiness. But we're going to turn to one of the most famous and well-known and most memorized texts of all, and that is the call around Romans 8, 18 through 28, and the freedom from discouragement and no frustration. And you may think to yourself, well, how can that be? Because we do have discouragement, and we do have frustration, and yet our souls cry for relief, and in Romans 8, we find the relief for that discouragement and that frustration that we have in life. He gives it to us. Let me illustrate this briefly. I told you my dad was in the restaurant business, and his largest and most money-making restaurant was a place on East Lake Street, South Minneapolis. For years, it was called Pancho Villa's Restaurant, and later became known as the Mad Mad Mexican. Any of you from Minneapolis? And okay. Any of you heard of Little Tijuana's restaurant? Little Tijuana's, the oldest Mexican restaurant in the Twin Cities. That was my dad's place on Nicollet. And we lived on top of that place. But this was Pancho Villa's. It had three main dining rooms. And on Friday nights and Saturday nights, it was packed. Each of those rooms were packed. My dad was open until 2 in the morning. And it was packed until 2 in the morning because you got the bar rush coming in from 12 o'clock till 2. So they weren't always the most calm crowd after midnight. My first 2 years of college, I was a cook in that restaurant on Friday nights and Saturday nights. And the kitchen was set up in such a way that there were three primary stations. And because it's really hopping from about 7 p.m. until 2 in the morning, it's nonstop. You have three primary cooks. You have a steam table on this side, and you took care of the enchiladas, the tostadas, the tacos, that kind of thing. And then there was the oven station and the place where you put the food for the servers. And then the grill and the fryer was over here. And we had a person at each station. Now, you could get an order with 10 people, and there was stuff happening on the steam table and the fryer at the same time. So appreciate your cooks. They got to try to make it all come together so it's coming out at the same time. And when it's happening like this, it's just intense, to say the least. And in the summertime, in that kitchen, it would not be uncommon for the temperature to get over 100 degrees consistently. And you're not taking a 10-minute break between 6 a.m. and 2 a.m. There are three cooks on. You're working for the whole duration. It was intense. It was hot. And you had to get along with each other, or it's going to be a long night. And we did, generally. We were a real good rhythm, good working pattern. I always worked the steam table, the enchiladas. Nobody could roll an enchilada as fast as me and still make it look good. And I worked that steam table. Another guy, Tom, worked the oven. My Uncle John worked the fryer. He was the best chef on the fryer and the grills. And the joy of those evenings and those intense hot hours was this very large walk-in cooler in the back of the restaurant, because you'd have to have sour cream and cheese and lettuce. That had to stay cool. So within the hour, at least once, you would be able to make your way to the freezer. And to this day, I can feel that moment with anticipation of going to the freezer door and opening it, and a waft of cool air would just come, and you'd take it in as long as you could for about 3 seconds. And then you'd go in, get what you need, stay for a moment, oh, this is great, and have to come back and shut the cooler and go back. Romans 8 is the freezer door. It's the waft of cool air, because I'm telling you, it's still hot in the kitchen. And discouragement and frustration are part of our life's journey today. But there is a freezer door called Romans 8 that breathes on us a wind of fresh air. When there is so much that discourages us and frustrates us, what then does it mean that we can know freedom from discouragement and frustration? Well, let me at least give you, as I did with sanctification, a definition for glorification. And we're going to unpack this. I don't have it on the screen. I apologize. But glorification is that final step or that final process of salvation. Glorification involves the completion of sanctification. Glorification is the removal of all of our spiritual defects. I am under the theological conviction that we're glorified when we die, or when Christ comes again and lifts us up to be with him in glory. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work in you," there's your conversion, salvation moment, "will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus." He who began a good work in you, who saved you, will bring it to completion, sanctification, on the day of Christ Jesus, glorification. So glorification is that final step in the process of salvation. Let me give you a couple introductory points before I jump into Romans 8:18. Suffering and glory belong together. They did in the experience of Jesus Christ. They do in the experience of Christ's people. It's only after we've suffered a little while that we'll enter into the eternal glory of Christ's presence. So suffering and glory, they're married, and they can't get divorced. Suffering is part of our journey, but glory is our reality yet to be fulfilled. My second point is that suffering and glory are characterized in two ages. The contrast between this age and the age to come, the present and the future, between the already and the not yet. We're in the already moment, anticipating the not yet to come. It's on its way. Jesus is coming. I say this because sufferings include opposition that we'll face in the world. Suffering includes frailty in our own bodies, both physically and moral. And glory includes the stupendous splendor of God, eternal, immortal, incorruptible, that will be ours the day that he is revealed or we are in his presence. Those are two important concepts before I get into Romans 8:18. So Paul moves from the present ministry of God's Spirit, as we've been talking about sanctification, to the future glory of God's children when we will be glorified. But in the here, not yet time frame, there are three groans that Paul speaks to. And I want to address each of them briefly, if I may. Creation groans, but it will be liberated. But today it groans, but it will be liberated. Look at 18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." And then verse 22, really a beautiful passage. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning and is in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." So when God finished his creation, it was a good creation. But what he made was marred by our sin. So today it is a groaning creation subjected to frustration. And there's a bondage and a decay, which is the result of Adam's sin. But it's not the fault of creation, but that creation will be liberated. This groaning is not a useless thing. And look what Paul does. He compares it to a woman's pain in childbirth, that there is a pain, but the pain will end and the child will be delivered. And every mother here knows what that's all about. We had four children when Carrie was pregnant with our first son, Esten, and she was to give birth to him. He was a big kid. and he had a big head. And she went into a long labor, and she went into a long delivery. And in fact, I had been coached to work with her. We went to a class, actually. Our generation had to do this. I don't know if you had to go to a class and you had to learn how to breathe, because it was my responsibility to be sure that she breathed in the right way for that baby to come. I'm not sure if the baby would ever come if I wasn't there to help her breathe. I had an important role, and I was trained for it, and I spent a lot of hours learning how to breathe. And she goes into labor. We go into the hospital room, and it's going on hour after hour after hour, and she's getting exhausted, and the pain is increasing. And finally, she goes into that place where that baby's going to come. So I'm doing my job, and I'm helping her. And she is groaning in pain. When suddenly, the doctors are concerned. Esten gets caught in the birth canal. He can't breathe in the birth canal in the same way. And his life is at risk. I am asked to step aside. They press some button, blue code or whatever, just like this. 12 people come into that room. They escort her out of the comfort of that birthing room we were in, and we went into a surgical room that was all stainless steel, cold. There was a crisis, and it was very clear we were at risk of losing our child. And everybody was focused. I was asked to stay to the side, and I said, well, I had coaching and breathing. It's not what they needed in the moment. You just stand over here. They let me in the room. That was about the extent of it. And they came around her, and the anesthesiologist took control of that emergency room situation. They had to get that baby out. He was stuck in the birth canal. And they took forceps and did things that you should never do to a woman to try to get his head out. That didn't work. And finally, the anesthesiologist said, everybody step aside. And he said, I'll get the baby out. And after what seemed a forever kind of experience, Carrie began to cry out in groans unlike I had ever heard before. And he said, stop. Put all of your energy in the lower part of your abdomen. Focus, focus. Don't scream out. Focus that energy. But everything in her wanted to groan. But he did come through. He wasn't the prettiest looking baby for about 2 weeks. His head was a mess, but he's doing well. Here's the point. The relief and the joy in the room was incredible when it looked like we could potentially lose that baby, and the groaning of just having the baby was the reality. One day, creation, Paul uses this analogy, will be delivered, and the groaning creation will become a glorious creation. But when we look around the world and we see all of the suffering of nature, it's groaning. It's part of the groaning of this text of freedom is to come. And I think that's really good news that we celebrate the freedom of God's creation, because Hollywood portrays the end of the world as the destruction of the world, don't they? And they scare the willies out of us with all of the aliens and the meteors and all of the natural disasters that are going to wipe us off the face of the earth. Don't you get a little freaked out about some of these things? I don't like going to those movies. And it's not congruent with the biblical teaching. Jesus portrays the end of the world as the new birth of his coming. Peter portrays it as the restoration of all things. Paul portrays it as a liberation, as a reconciliation. And John, I love John's portrayal of what is to come, that the earth will be a new heaven and earth in which God will dwell with his people, and all sorrow, pain, and death will be done. That's the earth I want to live in. Isn't that a beautiful picture? So lest you believe what Hollywood tells you about the end of the world, the earth is going to be relieved of her groaning. In my theology, not everybody agrees with this, so there's freedom for disagreement, but in my theology, I believe that earth is part of the heavenly realm and that we'll be able to be in this given sphere when it is redeemed and made whole and complete. I would call that good news. So creation groans, but she will be liberated. And then he continues. He said, we believers groan, but there is hope from our discouragement and our frustration. Look at verses 23 and 25. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits, and if you have your Bibles open, I would circle that word first fruits. It's so important. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But we have hope. For what we do not yet have, we wait for patiently. We believe it's coming. Even though we have Christ in us, we still get frustrated and discouraged with ourselves and with others, and we long for a better day. We long for the day of full completion, full adoption, full redemption, full glorification. But he says here, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Let me explain this. First fruits was both the beginning of the harvest and a pledge of a full harvest will be following in due time. So Paul is saying that God has gifted us with the first fruits of the Spirit as God's first installment, his first deposit or down payment, with a guarantee that a future completion of purchase will be ours. I already referred to this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a guarantee to it. So we groan inwardly now because the very presence of the Holy Spirit, because of our own sin, but the presence of the Holy Spirit has brought the first fruits of what is to come. So I have this picture in my head that the first fruits is like a taste test. I love taste tests. Friday is my day off because I work all weekend. And is this Friday? This just doesn't seem right in this given moment. I'm thinking about that. It's Friday. I'm working. Usually Friday is my Sabbath day. And Carrie takes work off as well. It's our Sabbath day together. By the way, I fast from technology on Fridays. I'd encourage you. Technology is just with us all the time. All the time. About a year ago, I just felt like it was just with me all the time, and work was with me all of the time. So I just put my computer aside. I don't answer my phone. I just set everything aside. And I abstain from technology on Fridays. I encourage you to do that. It has nothing to do with my teaching this morning. It's just a side benefit I give to you. Preserve your Sabbaths wisely. But Carrie and I love Fridays. Thursday night is our Friday night. We love Thursday nights. And Fridays, we love having that day together. And we do a variety of things. But nearly every Friday, we go to Costco. Really romantic, isn't it? Just gets you very excited. Way to go, Joel. Yep, that's where we go. Because we have children. And Costco is kind of a cool place in many, many ways. In Costco, on Fridays, I don't know about other days of the week because I don't go on other days of the week. But on Fridays, they have taste stations everywhere. You're like, I'm getting amens and yeses on this deal. All week long, I've gotten no yes or amen. But for Costco, I'm getting it. There's taste stations at Costco. So a few weeks ago, we're at Costco. And some of them are things that you've never had before. And I came to this taste station, and it was really something else. When I got there, they had a variety of tables that were set up, and they had this one little station, and they had at this station what was called lemon cheese butter. Have you ever had lemon cheese butter? I thought, I'll take a taste of that. It entered my mouth. Oh, I wanted more. You have to look for their lemon cheese butter. It's very, very good. Okay, now, what's the connection here? I've completely lost you in Costco. Paul is giving us a double hope here. He says, in this hope we were saved, past tense. It bears witness to a decisive past liberation from guilt and bondage to sin when we come to Christ. But then he's giving us a future hope of his coming when we will be completely set free from sin and we wait patiently for his coming. So the deposit of the Holy Spirit is a taste, a foretaste of the sweetness and the goodness of Jesus Christ, and we want more. That was the point of it. Now, shift, because the theology is more important than the lemon cheese butter. We want more of him. And then there's the third groaning, and I'm just going to read this one because I really want to get to Romans 8:28. The Holy Spirit groans, and our needs are lifted to God. This is an amazing passage of Scripture, and one I would commend you to memorize. He says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. You find that to be true? Sometimes you just don't know how to put words to the groaning in your soul, because the pain is so great. Words seem utterly inadequate. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. I find so much blessing in this passage. Those days when I'm too tired and weary to pray, he's praying on my behalf so that I would continue to want more of him. The interceder is groaning that we would appropriate the very presence of the Lord in our lives. What a beautiful picture this is. And then we get to Romans 8, 28 through 30, which is what most people memorize. It's such a loved passage, and I'm going to say this. It's one of the most misapplied passages in all of Scripture. And for some of you, I'm praying that this will be a correction in theology and what you say to people who are going through a hard time, because sometimes we leave people more frustrated and discouraged with what we say because we've misapplied the theology of Romans 8, 28. And what he says to us is important. He offers three principles to help us tap into the freedom from discouragement and frustration. He says that if we love Christ, our bad things turn to good, our good things cannot be lost, and our best things are yet to come. Tim Keller is the one who corrected my theology, and I'm so glad many years ago that he did. And I share this perspective in Romans 8, 28. Our bad things turn out to good for good first. Look at verse 28. We're going to spend most of our time in this portion of it. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. There are three implications to this first principle. And the first one, he's saying that all things happen to Christians. I have to build all those out, I guess. All things happen to Christians. Before you go reading on to the others, just take this one in. Our circumstances as Christians are no better than anybody else's. This is critically important for us to understand if we want to experience a joy that cannot be taken away. And if we want to give words of comfort and encouragement to those who've gone through profound chapters of pain or loss. It has to do with expectations. And if I ever write a book, and I'm actually in the process of doing one right now, whether it goes anywhere, I don't know. But its subtitle will be Adjusting Expectations in a High Expectation World. Because we live with these expectations, but it seems like reality is somewhere here. And when that happens, we have this thing called disappointment, because our expectation was this, and this is what I got. How can that be? And Paul is giving us a correction to this kind of thinking. And it's an important correction for us as well. Bad things, even terrible things, happen to people who love and serve God. It can be horribly confusing to us when we live our lives for God, we do good to others, and then bad things happen to us, and we can't make sense out of why God would allow this to happen to us. We're good people. We're on the right side. God, why would you let this happen? And some Christian teachers teach, and many believers believe, that if we just love and serve God, then we will not have as many bad things happen to us. And that's not true. So in Romans 8:35, if you have your Bibles, go to it, look what it says, and let's count this. Let's count this in your head. This is Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, number one, number two, or hardship, or number three, persecution, or number four, famine, or number five, nakedness, or number six, danger, or number seven, sword? Those are seven terrible things. And he's saying that these things can happen to us, but they cannot separate us from the love of God. But these terrible things can happen to us. Yet Jesus promises to give a joy that will withstand all of that. And Paul is saying that all the things that happen to everybody else can happen to us, even if we love and serve God. That's a very important thing to realize in our Christian journey. The second implication is this. The second implication is when things work together in your life, it's because of God. Okay, that's not where I want to go. Oh, that's, see, at home, this all builds out, but here it's all on the screen together, so I get a little confused where I am there. So the second implication of this first principle, that all things work for the good of those who love him, is that when things work together in your life, it's because of God. I want you to notice that Paul did not say, things work together for good for those who love him, and that's how we often memorize it. That's not what it says, though. Things never work together for good on their own, do they? In our own personal lives, it doesn't. There's this thing called, in the physics world, entropy. Entropy, everything left unto itself eventually dissipates. It falls away. It gets ruined. You're gardened. If you don't tend to your garden, what happens to your garden? Not a good thing. Food, if you don't tend to what you eat, what happens to your body? Because I had a conversation with one of you this morning. I'm just eating way too much food, and we got to watch that, don't we? It's part of the challenge. I don't know how you watch that when you're here. It's impossible to watch it when you're here because there's ice cream all the time. And it's free. I guess it's not free, but it feels like it's free. Thanks for buying all my ice cream this week. I had it every day at least twice. Everything left unto itself eventually dissipates. I think this is good to be reminded of, that things never work together for good on their own. Rather, if anything good happens, it's because God is working it together in your life. It tells us as Christians to guard ourselves against the sentimental notion that things ought to go right, and that it's normal for things to go right because I love and serve God. I hear this oftentimes, even in a marriage relationship. If it's so right, it shouldn't be this hard. Well, the best of marriages are the result of hard work and attending to the marriage so that it can be good. But when you're not attending to the marriage, it will be harder work. And you'll say to yourself, it shouldn't be this hard. And many will say, I don't think I want to be in it because it's so hard. If things go wrong, we want to sue people because things ought to go right in our perspective. But we got to discard this notion. As a Christian, recognize that if you are doing well today, it's simply because God is holding you together. And it looks like he's doing a pretty good job with everybody in the room today. So praise God, he's holding you together. There's somebody keeping it together. In this case, it's God. If our health remains intact, it's because God is holding it up. If people love us in spite of all of our flaws, it's because God is holding it together. Everything that goes well is tied to his grace, is what Paul is saying. And the third implication here, as you can see, of the principle is most important. Although bad things happen, God works them for good. So let's get clarity on what that means. Again, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It's not a promise that those who love God will have better circumstances. Nor does it say that bad things are actually good things. Oh, that's important. Rather, it acknowledges that these are bad things. And God promises to work them for some good effect in your life. But the bad things aren't good. They're bad. But he promises to work the bad things for good in your life in some measure. Let me give an illustration from Jesus' life. Lazarus was the guy Jesus raised from the dead. But do you remember the scene when Lazarus dies? We know that Jesus was not happy about it, nor was he smiling about it. He was angry about it, and he was weeping about it. Why? Because death is a bad thing. He knew it was a bad thing. Jesus wasn't thinking, this looks like a bad thing, but it really isn't. This is really a good thing. I'm about to raise him from the dead. It's a way for me to show my glory. It's really exciting. He wasn't thinking that way. He was weeping and groaning in the face of a very bad thing. The story of Lazarus does not give you a utopian view of suffering, saying that bad things are really blessings in disguise. The Bible never says anything like that. So why do we keep saying that to people who are going through bad things? It's because we don't know what to say. We want to say something that's hopeful, but we're only going to increase their frustration and their discouragement. But God will give bad things good effects in your life, is what he's saying, but they are still bad. So the promise is not that if you love God, only good things will happen in your life. The promise is not that if you love God, the bad things really aren't bad. The promise is that God will take the bad things and he'll work them for good in the totality of your life. And I want to say two things about this. Number one, it doesn't mean that when bad things happen in your life, you give a God a week to show you how he's going to turn it into good. Oh, I can't wait to see what God's going to do through this time of crisis in your life. As though you're going to see it in a week, because we want him to do it now. And secondly, that we'll see how every bad thing in our lives works out for good. We may not see it in our lifetime, how that tragedy worked out for good. The promise is that God will make sure that all of the bad in the life that we have will work in the totality of your life for good. Get it? Kind of. I wasn't fully convinced, but it's such an important truth. And you can see where many Christians live with discouragement and frustration when you don't embrace the truth of this theology. One of the main concerns, or one of the main reasons as believers that we have major discouragement and frustration, is due to the surprise that bad things happen in our life at all. We don't feel like we deserve it, and we feel ambushed. And we say, this isn't how it's supposed to be. We believe our circumstances should be better. But that's not what the promise is. And until you understand what the promise is, you're going to continually be disappointed, discouraged, and frustrated with God. Your joy cannot be stolen if you hold on to these three principles in review. All things happen to Christians. They do. When good is in your life, it's God working it together. Be thankful. When bad things happen, if you love God and are called according to his purpose, God works them for good in the totality of your life so that our bad things turn out for good. Let's go to the second part of this passage, and that is our good things can never be lost. In Romans 8:28, it's called by some a blessing box verse. Have you heard this, a blessing box verse, a collection of verses that feel good, so we memorize them, but we don't always know what precedes it or follows it, but it's a cool verse. I like that verse. I'll give you another blessing box verse. First Peter 5, 6, and 7, and most people memorize verse 7. Verse 7 is a blessing box verse. Cast all your cares and anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Isn't that a beautiful verse? I've memorized that verse. But you know what the verse is that precedes it? It's really important. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. And with his mighty hand, he'll lift you up in due time. Cast all your cares and anxieties on him because he cares for you. I want to point out something here in a moment that's important. But the verse that precedes that verse is really important. And nobody memorizes it. You know what it is? It's the shortest one and the easiest one to memorize. God opposes the proud. You want to live your life unto yourself, your own way, your own desires? Go ahead. God opposes the proud. He doesn't strike you down with lightning. He doesn't need to. If you choose to live unto yourself the way you want to live unto yourself, there will be problems. You'll bring your own self pain. God opposes the proud. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and with his mighty hand, he'll lift you up in due time. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. The only way you can cast your cares and anxieties in his mighty right hand is to enter into his presence with a spirit of humility. So that verse and that word, humility, is critical to the rest of the verse. That's a blessing box verse. Well, Romans 8:28 is a blessing box verse. For instance, people use Romans 8:28 to assure themselves and others that when bad things happen, then surely good things will happen. You can say, well, I didn't get that job, which means there must be a better job for me down the road. But that's not the promise. Because verse 28 is connected by a little word, for, in verse 29. For those God foreknew, he predestined. He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Verse 29 tells us that the goal toward which all of our circumstances, good or bad, are moving us. And so, hold on to this. Paul used the word predestined, but he's not here explaining the doctrine of predestination. He's using the word as a word of comfort for us. Something that is predestined is fixed. And what Paul means here is that if you love God, you can count on a promise that is absolutely fixed. And that's huge. And what is it that's predestined? What is it that's absolutely fixed? That we will be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. The word is morpha, from which we get our word metamorphosis. And Paul is saying that God promises to metamorphosize you. Did you know that? He promises to metamorphosize you. Oh, I think this is such a beautiful word for us. By the way, that's not the same word as going to fast food restaurants and supersizing it. When you go, say, supersize it, please. It's not the same, because that's about quantity. This is about quality. He promises to change our very inner essence into the likeness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the hope of glory. We get to be like him. When you look at Jesus, you are attracted to his way of courage and love, his brightness, his compassion, his clarity of conviction, and the good that God is moving you toward through everything that happens in your life, whether it's extremely good or extremely bad, is transformation to become like Jesus Christ. He is metamorphosizing you. What a picture that is. The gospel does not promise you better life circumstances if you love him. It promises you, friends, a better life. And the better life is that you get to be like Jesus Christ, even in your suffering. Wow. What a beautiful God we have. What a beautiful God we have. God is working everything that happens in your life toward that magnificent goal. It's predestined. It's guaranteed. Which is why James 1 says, count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. Such an odd verse. You go, how can you find joy in that? Because God's going to use those trials to mature you and shape you into the image of Jesus, his Son. It's guaranteed. Why can you be joyful no matter what? Because your bad things turn out for good. Your good things can never be lost. And third, the best things are yet to come. If you understand what is to come, you can handle anything. Look at verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. That's pretty much the grid of life, isn't it, that I've given you? That grid of life that takes us through that picture of all that God does, that can help us say, where am I in that grid of life? And why am I perhaps a joyless Christian? Why am I growing? Have I come to salvation in Christ? It's really helpful. Here, this passage kind of gives a summary of it. The word glorified, past tense, is confusing because we feel like, shouldn't that be in the future tense, but not here, because he is so certain that this is our destination, that God is going to make you as beautiful as Jesus, that he writes about it as an accomplished fact. It's as good as done. So our circumstances cannot hinder or threaten that promise. In fact, your bad circumstances will only help you understand and even claim the beauty of that promise, which is why, friends, we should live our lives and can live our lives and really, according to the ways of God, must live our lives with a prevailing mindset grounded in the glory of what he has promised to do on our behalf, to make us like his son Jesus Christ through good and even through bad. Our bad things turn to good. Our good things cannot be lost. The best things are still to come. John Newton wrote the great hymn, Amazing Grace. You know that. I love these words from John Newton. He said, "When I get to heaven, there will be three wanders there. The first wander will be to see people I didn't expect to see. The second wander will be not to see people I did expect to see. And the third wonder, and the greatest wonder of all, will be to see myself in the presence of the Lord." Because he knew he was a wretch saved by grace. And he was confident of that presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. Wow. I'm pretty much done. But I wrote down a few thoughts, actually six statements in conclusion, and I don't have a PowerPoint because I just wrote them down for you. The benefits of pondering sin and salvation, which we have done this week, through sin, salvation, sanctification, and glorification. And I want to give you six benefits for taking the time, as we have done, to consider these things. The first, it humbles us morally and intellectually. It humbles us morally and intellectually. And by that I mean morally, because I have to admit that I not only do bad things, I am bad. I not only need natural training, I need supernatural rebirth. That something about me needs to die, and something about me needs to be created. And I think that's why Jesus said that we must die to self. And isn't that a hard thing to do? How many of us want to die? None of us. How many of us want to die to self? None of us. That's why he made it so clear. We have to die to self so something new can be reborn. So it humbles me to think about that journey. Number two, it deepens my gratitude for salvation. It deepens my gratitude for salvation. I think the more we understand our sin and our fallen condition, the more grateful we feel that we are saved. Treasure your salvation every day. Do not take for granted this gift of grace that is given to you. Jesus Christ is very great and worthy of our greatest admiration and trust, our love and our praise, because he alone has lived and died in such a way that it can remedy the deepest sin problem in any person who trusts him. And nobody else can do that. It deepens my gratitude for salvation. Number three, it helps me explain the world we live in. Even though it's hard to understand the doctrine of original sin, it helps to explain most of what we see in this world and how evil it is, and why history has strewn with corpses, and why every society that has ever been has had to deal with the evil of its people and the corruption of its leaders, including ours in the United States of America. It's just exasperating at times. But I get some understanding to it because of what we've learned this week. It helps explain the world in which we live. Number four, it produces compassion in us. It's just hard to treat other sinners with contempt when we have a deep grasp of our own fallen condition. So when you get quick to point out the sins of others, be careful, especially when you're with a group of people and a bandwagon effect starts to happen. You begin to tear down another person because of their sinfulness. Don't get too far away from the reality of your own sin. It'll soften your spirit and move you away from being judging so harshly of others. It produces compassion, and it's five. It produces fruit in us, making life and relationships better because the righteousness of Christ is now in me. And I know it, as we've talked about this week. I must appropriate it, but his love and his joy and his peace and his kindness and his goodness and his gentleness, his self-control, all these fruits of the Spirit are in me. And then sixth and finally, it motivates mission and evangelism, which is our subject last night that Troy so beautifully addressed. That all of us come from Adam, and all of us need a second Adam. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we are to tell the good news to the world. Let us who know tell those who don't. And my friends, because your life has been marked by Jesus Christ, remember there are two kinds of people in the world. Here I am kind of people, and there you are kind of people, and you know who they are. But our call is to be a there you are kind of person, because we worship a there you are kind of God who redeemed us. So, pens aside, stand, open hands, as we have done each week, and let's close our time in prayer.